on my technique with the saucer scissors, the lady, until they took too many and then getting them cheap doesn't work with the suit.
Right, thank
you. It goes too fast.
Come on.
Alright, Luke 9, more important things. Saucer sizzles. The soup is quite good. Gonna finish up Luke 9 this morning. We're gonna talk about the pursuit of greatness. Alright, the pursuit of greatness. Everyone turn there or type there. Everyone got there.
Coach Sam.
John Sam.
Amen. Starting there in verse 37. It says, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." The spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked him, pure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to him, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. The disciples James and John saw this. They asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Pretty cool little sequence of stories here. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, or was it last week? Last week, right? 2 weeks ago. I don't remember. You guys do, man. That's positive. The last thing we looked at was the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is up there. Peter, James, and John are there. Jesus' glory is revealed. Moses and Elijah are there. Peter begins to kind of speak out of place. A cloud envelops him, interrupts Peter, kind of shuts him up, and tells him, "Listen to my son." And Jesus comes down from the mountain, and it's a chaotic scene, as it often is around Jesus. A boy has been demon-possessed. The father is pleading, is begging the disciples to do something. They can do nothing about it, despite some valiant attempts, I'm sure. And Jesus, in just a word, deals with it. And the crowd, it says there, is amazed at the greatness of God. They're amazed at the greatness of God. In chapter 9 in Luke is kind of a turning point in Luke's gospel. Up to this point, geographically, Luke has kind of broken it up. It's just been kind of in and around Galilee. But from this point forward, he's gonna have Jesus heading towards Jerusalem. And that'll be the second part of if you were to break Luke into thirds. And then the third part will be in Jerusalem. So this is a turning point. And of all the miracles that Luke has paraded before us and reminded the people of, the end result is that of all the people marveling at Jesus and at the greatness of God. And rightly so. I mean, think about all we covered. You think even about what we looked at in communion today. My goodness, Jesus did some incredible things. And he didn't do them hiding in a corner. He did them openly. He did them publicly. And the crowd marveled at that, at what they had seen. But interesting enough, the disciples are contrasted very greatly with Jesus. Jesus does great things. The crowd marvels at that. But when you look at the disciples in this section of scripture we read, it's failure after failure after failure after failure after failure. Quite interesting. You know, even Jesus' response as he comes down the mountain and they couldn't handle the demon. It's interesting who the all is. You know, is he talking to the disciples that were left down there? Is he talking to the crowd? Is he talking to the Father? Probably all of the above. But it's not happy. It's quite strong. Verse 41, you're unbelieving and perverse generation. That's like really strong language. Right? But in view of all he's done, in view of all they witnessed, Jesus' expectation for where they should be at this point is higher than where they actually are. And like I said, it's failure after failure. Peter on a mountain, you know, tries to build some shelters, doesn't know what he's talking about, the text says. The disciples that were left behind, though they had been given authority in chapter 9, verse 1, to drive out demons, they're unable to drive out the demons. Jesus then, there in the next section, it says, he listen to me what I have to say. And he begins to explain to them that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to men. And despite him having said, listen to me, they listen, but they don't really get it. They don't understand what he says. It says they fail to grasp it. It's hidden from them. And that they are too afraid to even ask. It's kind of a crazy scene, I would imagine. Jesus says this epic statement. They've all been quiet because he said, listen. And they all kind of looking blankly at him. Maybe some of them are doing the, acting like they get it, but they don't get it. And kind of like no one has the courage to get a clarification, a greater explanation. They're all just silent. That silence, of course, is short-lived because as Jesus just shared their heart, they begin to share their heart. Not in the positive sense, but in the bad sense. As they begin to argue amongst one another, who is the greatest? Right? I mean, that to me would have been a comical situation to be in on, right? There are lots of scenes in the Gospels. I think it would be fun to be sitting in that room. That would be one of them. You're there with Jesus. The crowd was just marveling at Jesus' greatness. They're on a rough stretch here of failures. And yet somehow they get on the topic of who's the best. You know, and I think probably part of it was probably Peter, James, and John. They got to go up on the mountain. And they're probably helping the guys to understand, hey, we can't actually talk to you guys about what we saw up there. All right, it was pretty awesome. Obviously, it means Jesus thinks really highly of us. Of course, from their perspective, they're probably thinking, Jesus took you guys up there because he doesn't really trust you guys alone with just us, you know? And there probably would have been some interesting discussions, and maybe they were boasting about some of the things they had previously done. Whatever it is, Jesus just grabs a little child, the least, the lowest in Jewish society, and says, become like this. And obviously, it rebukes them, helps them to see the truth. That situation just barely ends, and then they get upset because some guy's out driving out demons, and they don't view it as part of their group. You know, it's kind of like the wound of them failing to have driven out the demon before is reopened, and someone else is now having success in an area they failed, and they're not happy about it, and they talk to Jesus about it, and again, Jesus rebukes them. Again, not a very strong day for these guys. And as they continue on, you know, it says that they're approaching, they're heading for Jerusalem, and they're going to stop at a Samaritan village. And for one reason or another, the Samaritans don't really want Jesus and his disciples to stop in. Maybe because the attitude the disciples have towards the Samaritans, which is not necessarily positive and quite racist. You know, but whatever the reason, the Samaritans don't really want them to stop through. And so these guys try to call an airstrike on them. I mean, Jesus was looking for a place to stop and have a meal, refuel a little bit. And these guys want to napalm the village. it's a comical scene. And instead of Jesus calling it an airstrike, he turns and rebukes them.
And then you have this section there in 57 to 62 of people being called to discipleship and kind of having excuses. But nonetheless, Jesus is going to head to Jerusalem. It's a very interesting picture as Luke shifts gears. And it's one that I think really highlights the point that Luke's trying to make, in that Jesus is the man. Jesus is the greatest. His disciples? No, failures. Lots of failures. Failure after failure after failure. Slowness to plead. Slowness to have courage. Slowness to understand. Racism towards people who are their neighbors. But yet Jesus prevails. I think that's the whole point of Christianity, isn't it? Stop thinking about ourselves. Stop focusing on ourselves and look at Jesus. But there's so many passages in the Bible that call us, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus.
Amen.
Look at Jesus. Think about Jesus. That's what it's all about. Why? Because we fall short. You know, and you think, you know, we pursue greatness just like these guys pursue greatness. You know, and we want it, but I think many times we take the wrong path. Yep. And right in the middle of all these failures, they have a pretty in-depth discussion about greatness. And I think, to clarify as we begin to look at this, it's important to notice and understand that the disciples had the confidence, they had the trust in Jesus, to have this conversation right in front of them. That right there tells us something about Jesus. You know, Jesus had a way of just drawing people up. They felt comfortable arguing about which one of them is the best right in front of Jesus. I mean, how many of us would actually do that? I mean, I think we all have arguments about it, but they're arguments within our own head, and we don't ever say it out loud because we know just how ridiculous that would sound. But these guys, they felt free to do it. You know, and that tells us Jesus selected men that had ambition. They weren't looking to do nothing. Right? They didn't view following Jesus and being his disciples as kind of get out of jail free cards. I don't have to do anything in my life. No.
Yep.
They wanted to do stuff.
Yeah.
Right? They wanted to change the world. They wanted to impact. They wanted to do great things. Now Jesus is going to steer them, though, to make sure they stay on the right path as they pursue it. Because they're two very different paths. The path of the world to greatness and the path of God to greatness are very, very different. And of course, Jesus is the model of the right path. In the midst of their argument about greatness, he's trying to help them to understand his greatest moment, which is not a triumph in Jerusalem, as they envisioned. It's a sacrifice in Jerusalem. It's not the way of power and authority and crushing all those in opposition. It's the way of unconditional love, laying down of his life to people who don't even care. That's the way of greatness. Again, so, so different to the way of the world. You know, and as we look at this and as we think about our lives, you know, let's look at some things here that are indicators that we get out of the disciples that we are on the wrong path in pursuing greatness. Amen. Wrong path. They give us negative material here, not positive material. They don't give us good examples, they give us bad examples. And the Bible repeatedly tells us that it's full of bad examples to warn us to keep our hearts from being set on evil things. You know, so let's look at these guys, look at their failures, appreciate that they're just like us, but also have the humility to learn from their failures.
Amen.
Rather than repeating them ourselves. Amen. You guys with me?
Amen. Come on, Sam.
First and foremost, what do we see? What's an indicator that they're on the wrong path in their pursuit of greatness? They are confident in themselves. They are confident in themselves. You know, if you compare this account of Jesus healing this demon-possessed boy with Mark's account, you know, Luke removes a lot of the details about the disciples not having enough faith, them not taking time to pray as they drive out the demon, probably because Luke's main point is Jesus is awesome. Right? Jesus is awesome. But we all do look at this text and think, well, why couldn't they? They had their given authority. We know from the other accounts that they simply did not pray. And that's what Jesus tells them. As they ask them privately, Jesus, why couldn't we do it? Says, this kind comes out only by prayer.
That's right.
It tells us a very interesting thing. Jesus is gone. And he's leaving these guys on their own. And they're trying to help. They're trying to imitate. They're trying to do the right things in a spiritual sense. They're trying to help. But they're going about it in their own strength. They want to do great things. They want to help this father. I believe they're moved by his begging. And they were moved to action. And they probably said the same things Jesus had said previously as they watched this unfold. They may have even said the same thing they said previously in times where they had success. But this time, nothing happens. Because they're relying on themselves, not on God. I think we can do this sometimes. We think, man, okay, amen, make disciples, go out sharing, working hard, doing labor, sharing with lots and lots of people, but we don't pray. We're doing the actions, but in our heart, we think this is us having the strength to do these things. We think we can convince people by our great persuasion, our great arguments. We think our phenomenal knowledge can help change someone's perspective. We don't really have the childlike dependence on Jesus. The belief that, you know what, apart from him, I can do nothing. Apart from him, I can do nothing. Maybe you felt that. I want to do great things, but nothing's happening. Well, maybe your trust is too much in yourself. Secondly, what do we see out of these guys? We see cowardice. We see fear. Like I said, Jesus tells them, listen carefully. Alright? About to tell you something really important. They understood that it was important. I imagine they all quieted down. They focused on listening, but they didn't get it. And you know it's an important thing, and then you don't get it, but yet you're too afraid to ask. And if you can remember back to when you were in school, if you're older, or maybe you're currently in school, you kind of know that scene, right? No one really knows what the teacher's talking about. But no one will ask. And then one person asks, and all of a sudden, like, 15 other hands go up, because no one got it. But it's the fear. And it's such a silly thing, because Jesus wants them to understand it. He wants them to know it. The voice on the mountain told them, Peter, James, and John, listen to my son. The son turns around and repeats that phrase, listen. And they do, they try to listen, but they don't get it. But their fear hinders them from really having the things click. Really enabling the dots to connect. It's a funny thing because the Bible just says they're afraid. It doesn't tell us what they're afraid of. You know what? I wonder about that. Why not tell us they're afraid of looking stupid? Well, that may have been it for Peter. Maybe James was afraid of trying to answer it and saying the wrong thing. Fear of failure. There have been a lot of different fears. I think it's general because, you know what? We're all different. Right? We all, at times, probably struggle with cowardice because we want to do great things, but we're afraid to do it. But, you know, we have these fears in our heart, and it may be different fears, but it doesn't really matter what the fear is. That fear tells us something. And it tells us that we're more concerned with self rather than knowing. We're more concerned with how we look or how we come across or how we'll appear or what people will think about us rather than, I need to learn about God. I need to understand this. And it's a tragedy when you think about it. You have the heart to want to know. You want to have the heart to understand something in the Bible that you know is important, but being too afraid of how you'll look, too afraid of humbling yourself, that's a great tragedy. These guys had it. And it was going to hinder them from being on the right path to being great in the eyes of God. And the challenge is, look at your fears. What do your fears tell you? What do they point to you? What do they reveal to you about how your perspective is too centered on self? Thirdly, really quickly, because there's five of them, amen. What do we see? We see boasting. We see boasting, right? Like they have this discussion, they have this argument about who's the greatest there in verse 46. You know, and I'm sure they were all parading their spiritual resumes, maybe sharing about, you know, the number of baptisms they've had, maybe, you know, and then had a dozen demon possession cast out last week. It was a good week. You know, who was the best? You know, but they're boasting. Right? They're boasting about themselves. It's a very interesting thing, boasting. And again, I think a lot of us are more conditioned in a Christian culture, so we won't say them out loud. But we run them through our head. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've accomplished. Here's the title I've had. Here's the success I've, you know, had in my life. We run through these things. But what do they reveal about what we're building our life on? And something, don't get me wrong, I think, you know, we should see great things happen in our life. There's a lot of great people in the Bible who really don't have a lot of great things happen. Read the prophets. And some of these guys preached faithfully. No repentance. No repentance. Their life, 10, 20, 30 years. Nation doesn't turn. boast about. Not like Jonah can say, man, I'll turn around Nineveh. Hardly. Good day. Good day out on the streets preaching the word. Entire city repents. Jeremiah doesn't have that. But if he was succumbing to this boasting, this building up of self, this amassing a spiritual resume of his great deeds, if that was his pursuit of trying to find self-worth, he'd end up empty. He'd end up with nothing. And this guy that long since dead, this guy Soren Kierkegaard, he says it's a normal state of human heart to try to build its identity around something besides God. Spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning or greatness in life that way. What he's saying, our egos all gravitate this direction. We search for things other than God to bolster and build ourselves up so that we can be great. The warning is, will it actually do that? Is it actually a lasting thing? If we try to build our egos, ourselves, our identity, our reputation on anything other than Jesus, we're nothing. Why? Because we're just like the disciples in this text. Yeah. Failure after failure after failure. 20 years as a disciple, 30 years, 40 years. You just have a longer list of failures. And you may have lots of great victories along the way, but if you're trying to build yourself up, sustain your ego, your desire deep within you to be something special, if you're trying to construct that on your good deeds, it's foolishness. Yeah. It's foolishness. Build it on Jesus. He is great.
Amen.
Right? That's the point of this text. We're nothing. He is something. Something very great. The greatest thing to ever come. The greatest thing to ever be. That's who we are meant to be, rooted and established in. Our identity, our self-confidence, our self-worth, all of it is wrapped up in the idea that, you know what? We are nothing, but He is incredible. And when God looks at us, He doesn't see us with all of our failures. He sees Jesus with all of His victories. And even as we follow Jesus, there'll be victories. But don't begin to shift them over here. Don't begin to amass them. Do your good deeds and leave them behind. Let them go.
Yep.
That's the scene at the end of Judgment Day. Jesus says, hey, when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. And people are like, when did you do that? If they weren't amassing these things as a spiritual resume. Fourthly, indicator on the wrong path, comparing. Right? Comparing. And that's what happens, right? And amen. The wound is fresh. They just had a failure in trying to drive out a demon. And here's a guy who's not been appointed an apostle in their inner circle there, going around and having success where they just failed. And are they excited about it? Are they inspired? Are they called higher? And then that guy must really be walking with God. No. They do it as a threat. Because, again, their self-worth is attached to these things. Their ego is all wrapped up in it. They begin to compare themselves with someone on the outside. And because he's victorious, where they have failed, they want to stop him. They want to put an end to it. They want to prevent him from moving forward and continuing on. And comparison between people is not inherently sinful. Amen? That's what I'm saying here. Because the Bible wants us to be imitators. It actually tells us, be imitators of those who lead, right? Imitate their faith, imitate their patience as they inherit the promises. To imitate someone involves a level of comparison, right? You have to look at them, and then you have to look at yourself. Right? And that's an okay way of comparison. But what happens, right? In this process of us trying to grow, if we're not vigilant and ruthlessly pursuing humility, pride will hijack that comparison. Right? Pride is in our hearts and it wants glory for self and sees others not as necessary parts of Christ's body, carrying out their duties and their callings, but as threats to our glory, to our recognition. And when pride begins to rule comparison, the fruit of it is jealousy and selfish ambition. And that's how we know we begin to cross this line between healthy comparison of looking at people's lives, being inspired by what they do, being inspired as they follow Jesus, and imitating the ways that they follow Jesus in a way that's worthy of imitation. But when it begins to become jealousy in our hearts, or envy, when we look at it and we're filled with selfish ambition, you know, that's when we know we're beginning to lose the path to greatness that Jesus wants to give. Turn with me to James 3.
Listen.
James 3, there in the middle of that chapter, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such quote-unquote wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." And I love this because, again, it's laying out, you have two paths of wisdom here. Right, the bitterness and selfish ambition, that jealous eye of looking at someone's successes, looking at someone doing great things, and not being filled with inspiration of, hey, amen, we follow them, but rather, man, it's not really that good, we get to tear down. Whether tearing down them or tearing down self, because somehow we measure our ego or build our ego, construct it based on how we measure up. See, that's not wisdom. It's very strong with what James said. He says, that's demonic. That's demonic. When we look at our brothers and sisters in that way, comparing to a dangerous road to go down. And then there's a good side to it where we find inspiration, but there's a very dangerous side. When we cease to follow the path of Jesus and begin to follow the path of the world. Fifth and lastly, how do we know we're on the wrong path? Fits of rage. It's such an interesting scene. They're heading to Jerusalem. Sense of people ahead. Samaritans snub them. Call it what you will. Disrespect them. Don't show them the hospitality they deserve. Whatever it is. The disciples are obviously not happy about it. They're hurt by it. They're wounded by it. But their response is over the top. Call down fire like Elijah. Call down fire like Elijah. That's their response. Again, impressive the openness that Jesus fostered, because they were willing to ask that question. Despite having heard the Sermon on the Mount and loving your enemies, they still ask, "Can we do it, Jesus?" They're feeling more confident now. They couldn't drive out a demon, but they feel like they could smoke an entire village. However you look at it, though, it's such a crazy overreaction. Now, why? Because their pride was probably wounded. Because in their minds, they think, man, we're going to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to conquer the Romans. He's going to establish himself as a king in all the world. We're going to become kings with him. We're going to be great. Now, he's going there to lay down his life, and they're going to run away in fear. But in their mind, they should be so much more respect, so much more honor. How could they slight us like that? How could they treat us? You know, our feelings getting hurt are a very interesting thing. Our feelings get hurt, and all of a sudden our feelings become, the trial, the judge, the jury, and the verdict. There's no challenging it. It's what I feel, it's what it is, you're in the wrong. And that's where the disciples were at, and they were ready to pass judgment. Forget stones, they had a much more creative way of doing it. But it all begins with what? They were hurt. They were wounded. You know, emotions can have that at times. They sometimes become sovereign when we're suffering or when we're grieved. Cannot be questioned, cannot be challenged, and it can become a device of greed. You know, but when our emotions or when our egos get wounded, it does tell us something. And it sheds light on something very deep within us. It's a great book we've referenced many times. Many of you have read it, Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Timothy Keller. And he writes about the fact that you do not notice your body until there's something wrong with you. When we're walking around, we're not usually thinking about how fantastic our toes are feeling today, or how brilliant our elbows are working, or how phenomenal our knees are bending. We would only think like that if there had been something wrong with it. This is that because our parts of our body only draw attention to themselves if there is something wrong with them. The ego often hurts. That's because there's something incredibly wrong with it. Something unbelievably wrong with it. It's always drawing attention to itself. It does so every single day. It's always making us think about how we look, how we're treated. People sometimes say their feelings are hurt, but our feelings can't be hurt. It's the ego that hurts. My sense of self, my identity, our feelings are fine. It's simply our ego that hurts. My ego would not hurt unless there was something wrong with it. It's very hard to get through a whole day without feeling snubbed, ignored, feeling stupid, getting down on ourselves. That's because there's something wrong with our ego. And there's something wrong with our identity. And there's something wrong with our sense of self. It's never happy. It's always drawing attention to itself. Because it's rooted in self.
Yeah.
And it's so hard. It's so hard when we feel, especially as men, when we feel disrespected. Right? And that's the big thing in our marriages, right? We feel disrespected. And we immediately think there's something wrong with her.
Yeah.
But what's the reality? No, there's something actually wrong with me. Yeah. Disciples were so convinced, man, these Samaritan dogs. Let's burn them. Jesus says, let's go to a different village. He's not bugged by it. That's why he'll go to the cross and he'll be mocked and he'll be spit on, he'll be threatened, he'll be abused, and he'll be brutally murdered, and he forgives.
Wow.
Because it's not a damaged ego. It's an ego that's at peace with God. It's a sense of self that's at peace with God. This is the beauty of Christianity, guys. This is the beauty of following Jesus. If we can get our lives centered on him, we can come to grips with the fact that, you know what, our life is now hidden with him in heaven. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll be with him.
Yep.
He's everything for us. He's the great one. He's the one who prepares the good works that we do. He's already done them in advance for us. It's all about him. It's not about us. So many of his time, so many of his messages that people want to follow is lose self. Let go of self. He tries to tell them the path to greatness is not self-elevation. It's actually self-depreciation.
Yep.
It's letting go of self. It's becoming like a child, not conscious, not caring about appearance, not measuring themselves by others, just not caring. Being content in life and who we are. And we are all children of God who've been baptized in Christ. We shouldn't be so consumed with self. And when we do feel hurt, when we feel wounded, we feel disrespected, don't blame it on everyone else. Look at yourself.
That's right.
Look at your own heart.
Yep.
Recentering onto Christ, off of self, is how you find that.
Amen.
And our text closes out with Jesus traveling there and interacting with people. And they all have lots of excuses. They all have lots of thoughts from themselves. And for each one of them, it's Jesus calling them to follow him. Focus on him. Focus on his task.
Yep.
Not on you. Not on your father that just passed away. Not on the equipment you just purchased. It doesn't matter about those things. Focus on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. As we pursue path of greatness.
Yep.
Amen?
Amen?
You want to live a life that moves the angels in heaven, don't you? You know, the Bible teaches there's a great crowd of witnesses watching. All the prophets of old, man, they long to have what we have. And God has given us everything we need to live lives of godliness. He's given us the spirit by which he created the world to give us the power to live life. But we are a light in the darkness. He doesn't want us doing nothing, right? He doesn't want us sitting around doing nothing. But he wants us to pursue greatness in a way where he is elevated.
Amen.
Yeah. He is lifted up.
Amen.
Where people praise God, not us. And as we do that, as we go on that journey, it's a long path, guys.
Yep.
It's a long path where the Bible's very upfront. You know what? The work's not completed until Jesus returns. That's kind of frustrating, right? Knowing you've got an endless task ahead of you that will not be resolved until Jesus comes and finishes off the work. But you better work at it. Knowing you can't finish it, right? It's challenging. But admit it, it's what we need. Because it deepens our relationship with God. It brings us closer to Him. It teaches us to depend on Him both more for Him. You know, as we're on that journey, I encourage you, when these indicators come up in your life, right? When it's the self-confidence that doesn't need to be there, right? When it's the comparing in one another, when it's the boasting, right? When it's just the anger, the rage, when these things arise in our hearts, get your eyes back on Jesus. Those are indicators. Those are road signs that tell us we've lost our way.
Yeah.
And amen, God is full of grace. As we come back, He forgives us, and He cleanses us, and He washes us, and He gives us everything we need to move forward. Let's be a people always moving forward. Let's be a people who exalt God in how we live our lives.
Amen. Thanks, amen.